Good morning once again, church family. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Last week, I asked you if your mother taught you how to properly visit others. Remember this? You're supposed to be generous by bringing something with you when you go to visit. You may have been invited to dinner, but it's your job to bring a dessert or a side or something else. But let's flip it around, shall we? Did your mother ever teach you how to warmly welcome someone into your home as a good host? I love how one friend put it. A genuine welcome is when you welcome someone as if they were a long-lost friend that you haven't seen in years. You welcome them with open arms and a warm smile. Maybe you put on some light music. You hand them the beverage. You walk them around, show them around your place, whatever you do. Now, one might think that a warm welcome means that the guest is special, meaning the welcome itself communicates something about the guest. But in actuality, that's not entirely true because the art of welcoming says more about the host than it does the guest itself. A genuinely warm welcome means that the host has taken the place of a servant. They make it their aim to celebrate and enjoy the guest that has come. How a host welcomes their guest says a lot about their character. Now, if you haven't noticed it already this morning, it's all about welcoming. Our text, it picks up in the middle of Jesus' birth narrative. Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to stay with her relative Elizabeth, and it is a wild scene because Mary is still a virgin, and yet she is pregnant. And then Elizabeth, well, she's so old that she shouldn't get pregnant, and yet she is pregnant herself. It's impossible. And when Mary enters the house, Elizabeth's child, that's John the Baptist, he leaps in her womb because he senses that the Messiah is present, which then leads Elizabeth, of course, to exclaim and wonder out loud, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord shall be coming to me?" I mean, it's just an incredible moment. But now it's Mary's turn to respond. She responds by delivering a spontaneous song of praise. And that song is our text for the morning. God is at work. He is up to something, and clearly he's got a plan for it. Mary's song is a beautiful example of what it looks like to welcome God and his plan for us and the whole world. So let's look at it together and find out how we too can welcome God. Follow as I read verses 46, chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now, Mary's song, it begins in a similar way as Zechariah's song did, as we saw last week. She praises God, for he is her Savior. Now, praise, it's always the correct response to God and his work. Praise isn't a sometimes kind of thing. It's not an occasional, optional kind of thing. It's an always thing, because God is always worthy of being magnified. This is why the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." Given who God is and what he's done, there's always a reason to rejoice. As the creator of heaven and earth, he sustains the universe and upholds it by the power of his word. And if he could do that, well, then surely he can uphold us in our lives. God is actively and continually showing his care for you and for me, no matter if hardship or evil abounds in all that we see. God is present, and he protects. This is challenging for some. This is challenging for some who struggle with a particularly unjust life. There's many in this world, and even maybe in this room, that suffer because of what others have done to them. However, without God's loving presence, our life would be utter hell, literally. He protects us from more than we know, and he gives us more help than we are even aware of. His care, it's seen through our loving grandparents that serve us, or a generous neighbor who comes to visit us, or even in food assistance through government programs. His love and care is everywhere. Mary herself, she's in a place in her life where things are difficult. We don't know of any outward evil or problem, but nevertheless, it is challenging. She says in verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." That phrase, it speaks to the miraculous pregnancy as well as her social status of in that culture. Mary, she's unmarried, she's unwed, and she's pregnant, and likely she's young, like a teenager. And as an unmarried, pregnant teenager, she would have been looked down upon by a patriarchal society that is first century Israel. Mary understands this. She understands her position. She understands where she's at in life, her humble position. But she also understands and acknowledges God's loving care to her. It's embedded there in this biblical phrase that she used. He has looked upon. This biblical phrase is a common way to describe how God loves an individual. In 1 Samuel 1, for example, Hannah prays that God would look upon her and give her a son, to which God does. In Luke 9, a father asked Jesus to look upon his only son and cast out an unclean spirit, to which he does. But here in Mary's song, she doesn't ask if God would be willing to look upon her. She praises him because he has looked on her and loved her deeply. See, Mary can see what's really going on. God lifts up the lowly and he saves. He cares for those that are on the outside, those that are suffering, those under tremendous life circumstances, and God loves to give grace. You know, it's interesting because that is so starkly different than how other gods operate. Now, this is something that I regularly mention because it is so common. Everyone has a god. A person might consider their god divine or maybe not at all, but nevertheless, everyone worships a god. Some people, they worship gods like success. And others, they worship gods like Vishnu, the Hindu god. But everyone worships. Those gods are ruthless. They require the lowly of the world to rise up on their own strength to meet them. Get better, get holy, get wealthy. That's how you are to serve me. But our God is different. Our God, Jesus Christ, he's the God of all gods. He saves the lowly. He goes to meet the humble, and he lifts them up himself. And so Mary knows that welcoming God in his plan looks like a readiness to praise him at all times. It's being able to see what's really going on in life. He is present. God is present and sovereign. He cares for us and he saves the lowly. So friends, wherever you are in life, whatever is going on for you, be strengthened to know that God upholds the universe. And he also lovingly lifts the lowly. That's why he's worthy of all praise. If you want to be a person that welcomes God in his plan, then rejoice in who he is and what he has come to do. Verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary's a good example of praising God, but she's also a good example of fearing him. Fearing God is this frequent theme in all of Scripture. If you've read Scripture just for a little bit, you've seen the theme, fearing God. And in general, it means having reverence for God by acknowledging his greatness. That's what fearing God means in general, but what does fearing God mean according to this passage? What does Mary have in her mind as she says, as she writes, that mercy goes to those who fear him? Well, for that, we need to notice a detail and a connection that came earlier here in the passage. Verse 48, again. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. There it is. That's the detail. His servant. It's not just that Mary is simply lowly in the eyes of the world, but that she is a servant in the eyes of God. That's the detail. Here's the connection. Look up at verse 38. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Okay, you see it there, the connection between 38 and 48. Mary is a servant. Now I know I'm mentioning something that's not directly in her passage, but it's important context for understanding what Mary has in mind when she says mercy is for those who fear him. The birth announcement of Jesus Christ goes like this. In verses 30 through 33, Mary receives a promise delivered to her by the angel Gabriel. She was to conceive and have a son. His name shall be Jesus, and he will be the Son of the Most High. In one word, Mary hears that, and she's confused. She doesn't understand it. How could that be? Now, verse 31, she says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Gabriel confirms the promise by saying, "Nothing will be impossible with God. You're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, and even now, your barren relative Elizabeth is with child." See this? That's enough right there. The confirmation is enough for Mary. She now believes, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I'm reminded of the film The Princess Bride. Have you guys seen The Princess Bride? What a classic and strange movie, isn't it? Wesley, the farm boy, the stunningly handsome farm boy, always responds in the same way to Buttercup's requests, no matter how mundane they are. "As you wish." He's only a humble servant. He knows his role, and he communicates his love for Buttercup in the most simple of ways, and therefore everything that he says in response to her is, "As you wish." Now, whereas Mary was confused at first, she is now resolute in her response. She believes God in his plans without any reservation. She is but a humble servant, ready to serve. "As you wish, Lord." It takes humility to change one's belief about life and the world and what's best for me. In our culture, the self is exalted. My beliefs are my own, and they shall not be encroached upon. Don't you dare attempt to change what I think. I've got a perfect little system here that makes sense to me. It's my truth. And if you change that, I'm going to feel lost and confused and not know what to do. This concept of the exalted self here in our culture is true of just about everyone, regardless of political party, gender, or age. And likely, it's also true of you. I was once told that another person's beliefs are always threatening. Another person's beliefs are always threatening. Oh, what? You don't believe me? Are you threatened by that? I'm just kidding. You don't believe me? Just do this. Next time you're in a Bible study, I want you to just try to argue for a different view of the end times than everyone else. And then tell me if your beliefs are threatening or not. Everything in our 21st century American culture tells us that the self is exalted and my beliefs are best. But fearing God means being resolutely receptive to his plan. And that requires us to change our beliefs and yield to him. Not because we came up with the idea, but because he did. And so I ask you a question of reflection. Are there any areas of your life, any beliefs that you stubbornly hold on to? What would it look like for you to feel fear God by resolutely receiving his plan? Mercy is only given to those who fear God. It's not given to those who know best and who live their life according to their plan. Mercy is only given to those who fear God. Mary shows her fear of God by changing her beliefs about what can or cannot happen, what should or should not happen. And this is why the text calls her blessed, that she would be blessed by all generations, because she has received mercy. No one would have guessed that she would be the one to carry and raise the promised Messiah. And that's why it's mercy. God loves to serve the servant, to raise the lowly. God is a God of mercy and grace. And if she is considered blessed by generations for carrying the Messiah, how much more shall we be called blessed since we have come to believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of that promised Messiah, Jesus Christ? Friend, if you fear God by believing Christ, then you have received mercy. The Apostle Peter, he tells us in one of his letters that we who believe in Christ have received mercy because we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ gives us new life. The old is gone and the new has come. There's so many people in our world today, neighbors that you have, maybe even some of you, that endlessly search for ways to ground themselves in something spiritual. But the Bible tells us what truth really is. That true spiritual life is only found in Jesus. That true spiritual life is only found when we fear God by welcoming Jesus. If you haven't welcomed Jesus, if you don't have that spiritual life but want it, then you haven't received mercy. But you can. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to fear God. So how can we welcome God and his plan? We can rejoice in him. We can fear him. And then number three, we can humble ourselves. Read with me verses 51 through 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. One of the men on Friday morning keenly pointed out the repeated phrase throughout the whole song, "He has." As in, God has done this or God has done that. That phrase, "he has," gets repeated no less than seven times in our passage. In the first half of the song, Mary uses the phrase to show what God has done for her. Verse 49, "For he," the mighty one, "has done great things for me." But now in the second half of the song, Mary uses the phrase to show what God will do for all of humanity. And you'll notice that all of humanity is divided up into two different groups. The first group is the proud of the world, described as those who are proud of heart, verse 51. Mighty rulers, verse 52. And the rich, verse 53. These are the big shots, the power players, the decision makers. They're the ones who've climbed the mountain and made it. Whether that mountain is a multi-million dollar business or something much smaller in scale, like a successful garage sale. You see, you don't actually have to be considered important in the world to consider yourself to be a big shot. Men, for example, want to conquer. We want to win at work and life, family, and whatever we do. We want to conquer the mountain, and if we don't, we feel like we are a failure. Women want to succeed as well, albeit with a little less aggressive language than conquering. A woman might be in business too, but real success is nurturing your family and being a reliable friend. You've been made to care for your own. And when you do care for your own, or at least in comparison with others, you have a sense that you've actually made it. See, man or woman, it's hard to relinquish what we've accomplished as human beings. So I ask you, what do you strive for in your life to feel important? No, really, that was a question for you to ask yourself. What do you strive for in your life to feel important? What are you tempted to believe is success? The other group in these verses are, well, you guessed it, the humble. They're described as those of humble estate, 52, and the hungry, verse 53. It describes them as people being of humble means, actual poor, physically poor. But it's also implied that they're humble in spirit, especially as they're contrasted with the proud. A humble person sets themselves as a servant of all. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 tells Christians to, quote, outdo one another in showing honor, and live in harmony, and never be wise in your own sight. Have you ever considered what it would be like to live in such a way where you aimed to outdo one another in showing honor? Well, of course, you would care about loving and serving and honoring the other person. But what I find so fascinating about outdoing one another and showing honor is what you wouldn't care about. You wouldn't care about receiving honor yourself. You wouldn't care about getting the short end of the stick all the time. You wouldn't mind if you never actually achieved earthly success as long as everyone else in your life did. You see, the only thing that really would matter is the other's success and satisfaction and pleasure and enjoyment. That's the heart of a humble person. But of course, these verses here that we just read, it's not just a description of the proud and the humble. This section of verses is meant to tell us about what God does. And with a show of strength and with the might of his arm, God scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty because no one can thwart God's will. No one can thwart God's will. No one can thwart God's will. God sees the lowly, the humble, the needy. No one can thwart God's will. He lifts up the lowly. He helps the humble. He gives grace to the needy. This is God's will. This is his heart. This is his plan. This is how God makes everything wrong in the world right again. This is how he restores everything. Ultimately, at the end of time, God will return and he will establish his kingdom. The proud will find out in that day that what they accomplished in this life meant nothing. It means nothing. And the humble, they will experience the most profound joy that they could ever dream of. They will experience the joy of God's loyal love and gracious mercy because no one can thwart God's will. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Welcoming God in his plan, it looks like humbling ourselves. How do you know if you've humbled yourself? Ask yourself the question, are you willing to join God in His work of lifting the lowly and filling the hungry? Real humility will show itself in real physical ways. It will work its way out. It cannot be hidden. I don't think we can say that we are truly humble. I don't know if we can say we welcome God's plan if we aren't willing to join Him in His plan. So I encourage you to consider how you can practice humility this Christmas season by lifting the lowly and filling the hungry with good things. Think about what that means in your life, the people around you, maybe helping the elderly neighbor, maybe volunteering at a food bank, something else. Think about it in your life. Pray that God would lead you. When you welcome God in His plan, you're going to rejoice. You're going to fear God. You're going to humble yourself. But even more specifically, you will welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. Read with me our last verses for the morning, 54 and 55. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. Mary closes her song by remembering God's promise to His people. This is why she can say and rejoice in receiving God's mercy. God is faithful and He is loyal. He fulfills what He has promised. Centuries before her song, God made a promise to Abraham, the father of Israel. He promised that He would surely bless Abraham. And this is what He said. This is what God said to Abraham's offspring. Genesis 22, verse 18. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham feared God when he trusted Him and obeyed His voice. As you wish, Lord. Therefore, God promised His offspring would come and He would bless the nations of the earth. And Jesus is that promised offspring. He is the one who would come according to God's plan and do great things. This was God's plan from the beginning. He helped Israel by sending Jesus. But it wasn't just Israel. It was the remnant of Israel. Only those who fear God. Only those who humble themselves and receive God's plan. If we fear God, even you and I can be called the Israel of God. The way you welcome God is by welcoming Jesus, the promised offspring. Have you welcomed Jesus? It was the mercy of God that led Jesus to take on human flesh. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Mighty One who does great things, and yet He came as one who could relate with humanity. He came as a helpless baby. This Advent season that we are in the middle of, it's about rejoicing in the mercy of God through the birth of Christ. Jesus came to help the helpless by becoming helpless. He came to fill the empty by emptying Himself. He came to lift the lowly by being lifted up on a Roman cross. The promised offspring of Abraham was born to die. And He did die as an innocent man for guilty men. After 3 days in the tomb, He rose from the dead in victory. And so there is only one real thing for you and I to do. And that's to humble ourselves by welcoming Christ, and He will give you mercy. Would you pray with me? Holy God, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we rejoice that no one can thwart your will. We praise you for your good and holy will. We praise you for your great plan. We praise you, Jesus, for coming, being born, emptied, and dying, lifted up. We praise you that you are now exalted in the heavens. We praise you for you will return and you will exalt us. We praise you for no one can thwart your will. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come quickly. Would you save your people? Would you come to us and bring us to yourself? We pray this in Jesus' name.